In the update this week, I drew everyone's attention to an article that was written by Michael Nazzi-Ali. He's the Bishop of Rochester. And he wrote it actually in a new magazine that came out called Standpoint. It's a political magazine. But it's actually called, it's called Breaking Faith with Britain. And what he says in there, I've highlighted the following. It says, what is the core of British identity? How can it be reclaimed, passed on and owned by more and more people? Now, there's more to it than that. I would say, what is the core of American identity as well? And Ephraim and Manasseh and all of Israel. It says, and then goes on to say that the answers to these questions cannot only be in terms of the thin values, such as respect, tolerance and good behaviour, that are usually served up by those scratching around for something to say. And we see it all the time. We see it from our politicians all the time, that these thin values that are, you know, served up, you know, as he says, those are scratching around for something to say. He says, the very idea of a united, unified people under God living in a golden chain of social harmony has everything to do with the arrival and the flourishing of Christianity in these parts. So he highlights that as the reason why we had a certain character within the country. And it came from a Christian background, which it did. And he goes on to then say that something momentous happened in the 1960s, which has materially altered the scene. He highlights the 60s, saying that Christianity began to be more and more marginal in the public, to the public doctrine by which the nation ordered itself. And this state of affairs has continued to the present day. Many reasons have been given for this situation. Callum Brown, and apparently he's the professor of religion over at Dundee University, and he wrote a book called The Death of Christianity in Britain, or Death of Christian Britain, I think it is. It says, Callum Brown has argued that it was the Cultural Revolution of the 60s which brought Christianity's role in society to an abrupt and catastrophic end. Mullen points out, now Mullen is an individual who's a vicar over in London, in the city of London. So he's obviously seeing this ethnic mix firsthand. He's right in the middle of it. He says, Mullen points out that instead of the churches resisting this phenomenon, liberal theologians and the church leaders all but capitulated to the intellectual and cultural forces of the time. And it is this situation which has created the moral and the spiritual vacuum in which we now find ourselves. While the Christian consensus was dissolved, nothing else, except perhaps the endless self-indulgence, was put in its place. Now, I quoted that in the update, but, you know, I want to go on a little bit further today, because I pointed out that, yes, this is a problem. This certainly is a problem. And when you read the full article, and also even articles that Mullen has actually written, you'll find that they identify the problem. They even see part of the solution, the actual moral, ethical side of the solution. But they cannot see the total solution because they don't, you know, they throw out the return of Christ. They throw out the fact that the government has got to be there, coming down from the Father through Christ himself into his church. And that there needs to be a core of people ready to actually assume the government. That is totally missing. That is, you know, the plan of God isn't there. But the question I would ask, you're reading things like this, is do we in the church really appreciate the axial nature of the 1960s? Do we really understand it? Because we lived through it. You know, most of us, not everybody, but most, I would say, in the church today that heard Mr. Armstrong over the years, lived through the 60s. And it's the tail end of the 60s that really caused the problem. But, you know, have we and are we right now repenting of it? Because repentance doesn't just happen when you are converted. Repentance goes on right the way through our lives. And when you see Laodicea and what Laodicea has prophesied and how Laodicea is to come about, and we know the time frame, you know, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled, then Laodicea comes out of what happened, this axial period of the 60s. And if we don't understand this, if we do not get to grips with it ourselves, are we going to be ready to actually administer the kingdom of God? Because that's the answer. It's not what the bishop says. It's not what the parish priest over in London says. It is the fact that there is a group of people that are ready, prepared by God, to administer the solution. when Christ returns and administer it with the power necessary to do so, having conquered their emotions, as Mr. Munro brought out in the sermonette. And so this is the absolute crucial thing. And what I've titled the sermon, if you want a title for the sermon, is Countering the 1960s Legacy. Countering the 1960s, excuse me, the 1960s legacy. And the points I've got 6 points all today, together today, and the first one I want to deal with is I want to talk a little bit about repentance, because that's what we're talking about within ourselves. If we don't understand repentance properly, then we cannot go ahead and apply it to this particular situation. We can't apply it in the way we need to apply it. And then going into the actual 60s itself, I want to talk about the religion of the 60s and how that changed at that time. Secondly, I want to talk about the morals of the 60s and how they changed. I want to talk, thirdly, about the social change of the 60s, because socially it changed alarmingly through that particular decade. Fourthly, I want to talk about the media of the 60s, because the media promulgated the change. It actually spread it out to the rest of the society. And finally, I want to talk about the personal lifestyle within the 60s, because it was the personal lifestyle that essentially changed. It was people who changed, who we now see as the fathers and even the grandfathers of people calling, or grandfathers, grandparents of the people causing the problems so often in our society today. So let's have a look at this subject, therefore, first of all, and just remind ourselves a little bit about the subject of repentance. Because if we don't understand that, if we are going to have to deal with this within our own lives and within the frame of mind that we have as we look at our own lives, as we look at our own response to what is happening out in the world, quite frankly, unless we understand repentance, there is going to be a problem. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, Romans chapter 1 goes and really flows down through the problem, the heart and core of the problem that we've got today. It shows how God was, if you like, kicked out of the picture. And having gone out of the picture, the mind of man, because it takes a deviant and perverted mind to be able to look out at the creation and come up with the idea that there's no God. So having got that deviant mind, because the mindset has got to be deviant, it's got to be perverted, that same mind then goes into all other functions, such as the sexual area, which is also dealt within Romans chapter 1. The deviancy starts with the understanding of God, the people that can look at the creation and say there's no creator. There's your deviancy. And it then flows into the deviancy within their lifestyle, their life choices, if you like, particularly the sexual area. It then flows down into their education, the knowledge dissemination, and once it gets there, the whole of society becomes corrupted. And that's what the Romans 1 really deals with. It therefore goes into Romans 2. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now he's talking to the Jews. The Jews that are looking at this situation themselves, and yet with the law of God and the understanding of God, and yet they're doing the same thing. Now here we also apply it to the church. The church can look at the situation and yet find that we have been corrupted. We ourselves have been made deviant. We ourselves have been twisted by this. And we are. We are. Nobody's escaped from it. Not a single person, myself included. And it says, we are sure the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think that this, O man, that judges them that do these things and does the same yourself, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, not really understanding, not getting to grips with this, that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? If we are not in contact with God, if we are not allowing that goodness of God to infuse into us, we will not change in the way that is necessary to become perfect as our Father is perfect. And that repentance, I want you to notice this, that it says the goodness of God is what leads you to repentance. And it does not stop purely at the time when you are baptized. Baptism is an outward symbol of something that occurs internally. Now, when we are baptized, we have that outward symbol. But what has happened internally has got to be the change. And it's a change of turning from one way, turning to another way, unreservedly. Now, that does not stop after baptism. And this is what people do not seem to get, do not seem to understand. Baptism is merely the start of the process. The repentance that then goes on has got to continue from that point all the way through life until we are finally, if you like, sealed with the Spirit of promise, as far as the end time is concerned, sealed by God fixing our character, because we have chosen a certain way of life, which is God's way of life. But during that process, all the way through, it is the goodness of God that will lead you to repentance, and you lead me to repentance. We've got to go to God and ask for help. We've got to have the relationship with God for us to change. The idea that we can do it on our own strength is ridiculous. We can't. So when we're looking at this subject, this axial of the present age that we find ourselves in, and we're countering the 1960s legacy, we've got to go to God to help us to actually change our view on things, to take us away from that legacy and point us instead to what God has specified, God is saying, and God is determining. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, because again, Hebrews chapter 6, these two scriptures in Hebrews really summarize the process of repentance, what repentance is. Here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go to perfection." And here are the principles, here are the foundational areas. "Not laying again," and here's the foundational areas, "the foundation of repentance." Notice, but it's not just repentance, it's repentance from dead works. It is repentance from works that lead to death, that bring about, let death, quite frankly. So you're turning from things which are dead, and faith towards God. And if you turn over to chapter 9, verse 14, you see this turning here within this scripture. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ," in verse 14 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works," which we've just read, which is the essence of repentance, "to serve the living God." So you turn from our way to God's way, to serve the living God. Instead of having works that produce death, you are turned then to God who produces life. This is the essence of repentance. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption, the forgiveness of transgressions under the first covenant, they which are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." It will flow all inexorably to the promise. But the starting point and the thing that we have got to maintain all the way through our lives, once the understanding comes, is this, the repentance, a repentant attitude, a repentant frame of mind, that all the time, wherever we see anything that is not put under the authority of God, we turn to put it under the authority of God. That's the essence. That's the heart and core. If we turn back to 2 Corinthians 7, we see what in fact should happen. 2 Corinthians 7, because here was a people, if you read 1 Corinthians, for certainly the first four chapters, we find that there was a real major problem there within the Corinthian church. And they needed to change. They needed to turn from their way of doing things to God's way of doing things, which had been given to them through the Apostle Paul that was sent to them. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find the result of this. And in verse 8 it says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent. Though I did repent," in other words, I changed my mind. In other words, I went in a different direction. It was like you go down to a post office and or a post box and you put the, you all must do this, because I always do it. You hold the letter inside the box, but you don't actually let it go. You think, "Do I really want to send this? Or don't I?" You've got a letter you're sending to somebody, and then you push it through and you suddenly then change your mind. You know, this is the kind of thing that happens in the case of the Apostle Paul. Though it was I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry. In other words, though it were for but a season. In other words, he was worried about the effect of his letter, that 1 Corinthians. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Repentance is not sorrow. It is not sorrow. Sorrow is involved, but it is not just sorrow. So being sorry of the things that we did in the 60s is not repenting of the 60s. That is not what it is. But that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. It will go flowing right the way through, repentance all the way through, to eventually being in the very kingdom of God. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world, it works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Now let me just read that verse 11 in the Amplified. It says, for you can look back now and observe what this same godly sorrow has done for you and has produced in you. What eagerness and earnest care to explain and clear yourselves of all complicity in the condoning of incest. In other words, here he was, the condoning incest. Now, this is Amplified. This is blowing it out, getting every single word and putting every single meaning in there, and also blowing out as much as they can, even things in brackets. But I'll read the whole thing because it does give a picture of it. So here it is. What earnest care to explain and clear yourselves. Here you're trying to be very careful. It says what being very carefulness, it says, being filled with care. What indignation at the sin. What alarm, what yearning, what zeal to do justice to all concerned, what readiness to mete out punishment to the offender. At every point you've proved yourself cleared and guiltless in this matter. So that's what Paul, if you put it into the Amplified, if you try and extract every single iota from every single word, that's the way this verse 11 comes across. So repentance does result in action. It results in looking at our lives and saying, look, I'm not on track in this area. I've got to change in this area. I've got to do something about this. The way I look at things is not right. And so when we look at this subject of the 60s, and we ask ourselves, okay, how do we counter the 60s legacy that we have here? And it is deep-rooted. It's deep-rooted within society. But it's also deep-rooted within us, every single one of us. And I don't care who we are, we have been affected by it. Every one of us has been affected to some degree. When we go on to the really the first point of, well, however you want to number this, I've got point two here because I dealt with repentance as the first point, but the religion of the 60s. When you consider what had happened, the generation had just gone through the war. They'd seen things that they, and not just one war, but really the generation alive at that time had just gone through two wars. They'd gone through the First World War and the Second World War. And they had seen a world in chaos. They'd seen a world and the problems that had been in this world. And at the same time, there's also the different ideas. There wasn't just Nazi Germany that was rising at that time. And the problem in the 50s was in fact the communist threat. And it was Marxism that was in vogue. And it wasn't just across in communist Russia, where you got Marx and Lenin, all these ideas, and communism. But Marxism and Leninism and communism was trendy in the 60s, in the universities. They actually targeted the universities. They deliberately targeted the universities. They tried to put people in there as professors, knowing that they could influence the young, who hadn't seen all this, and therefore turned the society to their way of thinking. Now, they didn't. I mean, basically what happened was Marx and Lenin and these ideas were a load of nonsense anyway, and the whole thing fell apart in Russia ultimately, or in the Soviet Union ultimately. But the legacy is still here. The legacy of that way of thinking is all around us today, in our newspapers, in everything that we our media, television, just about everything we touch, the legacy from that, from this idea that, quite frankly, evolution is now accepted to some degree, or it was in the 60s to some degree, and certainly within the universities. Today, it is universally accepted. In over here in Europe, it certainly is anyway. But this is coming from this concept of Marxism and Leninism and communism that was there and trendy and looked upon as trendy in the 60s. There was a phrase used at that time, which is "God is dead." Now, we even had articles in The Plain Truth about the subject of "God is dead." You know, is it really true? You know, if he was God, he doesn't die, obviously. But what they're saying is this concept that man had about God is dead. And you can see some understanding of that, because you look at the concept of God coming out of the Middle Ages and out of the traditional Christianity and the traditional churches, you can understand people throwing those traces over and going in a direction away from that. And there are certain things, certainly, that almost justifies the view. But what they then did is they just simply opened the floodgates. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because here, Paul, when talking to Timothy, talks about the last times, the last days, and the mentality that is going to be there. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come," or times of stresses are going to come. And so we're going to move into these times, and we are in them today, and in them in the sense that men are going to be lovers of themselves. Now, that really highlighted itself within the 60s. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," that's sexually incontinent, "fiercely despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." All of these things surfaced during the 60s because the restraints went down. "Having a form of godliness," and there was a form of, I wouldn't say godliness, a form of belief, but it was denying the power thereof. Denying anything to do with authority. It was kicking the traces over of authority. And the idea of God is dead, it was, if you like, pushing down that. And now we've got this mystical whatever, which we then will run with. And down in verse 13, it says, "But the evil men and seducers will become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learnt them." So here is talking to us. Here it's talking to us, that here we find ourselves in this situation, and here is the solution, that when people are becoming, denying the power thereof, saying that God is dead, we need to make sure that we understand where we heard the truth. Where did that truth come from? "From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that a man of God may be perfect." So that is where we need to head. That's where we need to go. That's where we need to hold on to, what we need to hold on to. "Thoroughly furnished to all good works." And he goes down into chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn their ears from the truth, and they will be turned to fables." So at the same time as the society is going in a certain direction, within the church as well, we will be influenced by this. We will be influenced in such a way that we want to go ahead and have our ears scratched, that we go to somebody who will go ahead and preach what we want to hear, rather than what we need to hear. Well, rather than what we need for the times that we find ourselves in. And these last days, it certainly is a case that we find society denying the power and saying that God is dead. And the power that they denied was, as was brought out in the article that I quoted, you're looking at Bible and the Christianity that went and linked up, they linked the two together and they threw the whole thing out. They rejected it. Now, put in your notes Deuteronomy 4:6, it says very clearly that the law is our wisdom. The word of God is our wisdom. That is what gives the country the words that it needed. Now, the interesting thing is that when we go through these areas, we'll find that a crucial time was 1968. 1968 was the crucial fulcrum where everything seemed to change. At that time, around 1967, 1968, I brought this out before, and I clearly remember this in the Bible study. And we actually had it for weeks, after, quite frankly, after the first baptizing tour that occurred in the Indian subcontinent. Mr. McNair went on that baptizing tour, and he came back and he was full of India, basically, and he probably in more ways than one, but he told us he would preach on it, he would give Bible studies on it, he would talk in forums and assemblies on it, and we had India for about a month and a half, 2 months, something like that. But one thing that stands out, is, well, there's a few things that stand out, but one thing that really stands out, which is relevant to this particular time, is that he was approached by this demon-possessed man. And this the demon or demons within him, within this individual, spoke very, very clearly to Mr. McNair. Now, this was the first time the baptizing tour had happened into the Indian subcontinent, saying, "We are going west. We are leaving this area and we are going west." And it was almost immediately after that time that all this erupted. It was probably the end of 67, beginning of 68, that this baptizing tour occurred. I can't remember exactly what it was. But it was almost immediately after that that they went into the Maharishi Yogi with the Beatles, and the whole thing just exploded. And there were so many other things that were actually happening at that time as well that we'll see that were going on. The Prince of the Power of the Air moved. He was able to move. Why? How? I don't know. We're not told. But we were warned what was about to happen. We were warned specifically, whether God instructed Satan to say, "You go and tell my servant, you know, Remy McNair, that this is going to happen." And he had to go ahead and do it. I don't know. What exactly happened, I don't know. But you know, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, and the more I read Isaiah, the more I am absolutely convinced that this book is for us. It's not for the people way back when. It is talking to us. It's talking to Zion specifically. It's talking to Jerusalem, who is associated with Zion, the church. And it's talking to Israel, which is the world outside, which is the Israel, the physical Israel. But here, in Isaiah chapter 2, notice in verse 6, it says, "Therefore you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob." So it's the house of Jacob is Israel now, because the name was named on Ephraim and Manasseh specifically. "Because they be replenished from the east, they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land's full of silver and gold," and it goes into a describe various things. But here we see that this move from the east across into the west is one of the reasons why God therefore turns his back on them. It says in verse 9, "Therefore the mean man bows down, the great man humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them." But in addressing us, notice the context of this, verse 3. "And many people shall go and come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways.'" We've got to turn from what we find coming out of the 60s, which is the Eastern philosophies, the Eastern religions, and it is an Eastern religion empowered from Satan himself. He says, "We'll teach of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." We turn to God. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords to plowshares, spears to pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor they shall do lone war any more. O house of Jacob, come you, and let us walk in the light of the Eternal." In other words, if only they would, but they don't. Because why? They're replenished from the east. They have a different philosophy, a different state of mind. And that state of mind, if you like, is reflected throughout the religions. It says, as Ali, the bishop, said, in quoting Mullen, he said, "The liberal theologians and church leaders all but capitulated to the intellectual and cultural forces of the time It is this situation that's created the moral and spiritual vacuum that we now find ourselves in, and he points out elsewhere in the article that that vacuum is now being filled by Muslim extremism, which it is, because there's nothing there. He says, while the Christian consensus was dissolved, nothing else except perhaps endless self-indulgence was put in its place. And there's your problem. And spiritually, it was, again, what did Maharishi Yogi teach, or yoga, or whatever, yogi I think it is, isn't it? What did he teach? It was Gnosticism. But it wasn't the Gnosticism that you find with Catholicism. Gnosticism with Catholicism is ascetic in nature. You've got to allow your body to suffer to go ahead and become righteous. That's why you have the monasteries and the nunneries and so on, and the celibacy and all the other bits of paraphernalia within that religion. But the Maharishi had a different way, a different type of Gnosticism. He said the way to do it was to allow full expression, allow free love, allow all these other things. And it's just you're going from asceticism to hedonism. Both Greek philosophies, both were extant at the time of Apostle Paul, for instance, and yet both are coming from flowing from Satan. So we're not saying that the time before the 60s was correct. It wasn't. And anybody that thinks that, it needs to reevaluate their views, because that is not right. But it had a certain basis, which was based on Scripture. And that basis on Scripture is something that was lost. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Because here, there's a passage here in Jeremiah 2 that really sums up what happened to the religion of the 60s. It says, has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory to that which does not profit. Sorry, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed their gods? There are no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So here we find they've replenished from the east. They've gone ahead and bought into ideas that have come from alien cultures, pagan cultures. They think there's no difference between the Christian heritage that was there and what actually came from the east, what came from Africa, what came from the Muslim areas. They don't see the difference. It says, be astonished, you heavens, at this. Horribly afraid. You be very desolate, says the Eternal. Says the Eternal, and it's the Eternal that's speaking. The one that became Christ. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. The very fountain of living waters. Remember, we're turning from our way to the living God. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can't even hold any water. There's a spiritual vacant, vacuous nature that actually happened within the 60s. The religion of the 60s, it's just, it's nothing there. It's coming in from this hedonism that came from the Maharishi, but there's nothing there apart from demonism. And yet that's what, in fact, they substituted in its place. But the difficulty, again, to us within the church, what does it say in Revelation to the Laodicean church? What's going to happen to the Laodicean? Christ is on the outside and is knocking. He says, if any man open to me, then I will come in and sup with him and him with me. In other words, they'll be able to have the kind of food that is necessary to grow and develop and become a son and daughter of God. But he's on the outside and he's knocking. And therefore, do we study and pray? Remember I said about repentance. We can't do this on our own. We can't get back on track on our own. We can't get rid of this heritage from this, or the legacy from the 60s on our own. It's not going to happen. And even religiously, we are affected by what happened at that time. We can go ahead and accept ideas from the East, ideas that hold no water, applying them to Scripture. We can have that kind of concept. And we better be very careful that we do not do that. Because, It's doing exactly what it says here. You're committing two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, where you have all the ideas, the concepts, the everything that you need, and the final gift, if you like, given to us, which is eternal life, given to us as a gift, if we merely allow God to work with us and to create within us His perfect, holy, righteous character. And He gives us the repentance. He gives us the tools. He just says, allow me to go ahead and do my work. But do we, in fact, pray? Do we study? Are we doing that, which we need to do? When we come into the morals of the 60s, we have that concept. If we turn over to Romans chapter 1, as I said, you're looking at a concept within Romans 1 of God is dead. We'll read a little bit of this in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. From the kind of faith that Christ had to the kind of faith that we need also. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it back. They push it down. They don't allow it to get out. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we can look out and we can see the creation and we can just contemplate that little, minuscule amount to be able to understand that there has got to be a mind behind this. This did not happen by itself. Statistically, you cannot go ahead and understand that this happened by itself. You've got to believe in multiverses of an almost infinite number to even get your basic constants sorted. And yet this vacuous concept, this vacuousness that comes from the 60s generation that threw out the living waters and substituted it for broken cisterns, they've got this vacuousness. They look at this creation and they come up with these daft ideas. These deviant minds come up with deviant ideas. They want the thing to be not true. That's what it is. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, they do not acknowledge what is there in front of their eyes if only they would look and look at it in the right way. Because that when they knew God, or they had this awareness of God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, in their intellect, in what they looked upon themselves as something great to sort out the mysteries of the universe. When the mysteries of the universe is understood and has been sorted out already, thank you very much. And he says, and their foolish heart was darkened. There's no way that they could understand the truth within this. And as it says in verse 31, verse 32, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, and we see how this flows from this position. Well, let's read a little bit more in from verse 21. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of God into an incorruptible man and like to creation. And therefore he gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator that's blessed forever. And for this reason, because they served the creation more than the Creator, for this reason God gave them up to vile affections, because their minds were deviant, were made deviant, looking at the creation and worshipping that and ignoring the Creator. You've got to have a deviant mind. He gave them up to vile affections, for even their women changed the natural use of that which is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense in their error which was fitting. This is coming from the Apostle Paul very clearly, but it's spoken to us today, all the way down through the annals of time. And when was homosexuality made legal in this country? 1966. 1966. Now, I'm not sure. I've tried to verify it. I don't know whether this is true, but I found a note in my mother's old Bible that she'd put there, and it was put there around about 1966, that every single bishop in the House of Lords voted for the legalization of homosexuality. That. You remember what he was said by Ali? He said that basically, instead, the church is resisting the phenomenon. Liberal theologians, church leaders, all but capitulated to the intellectual and cultural forces of the time. That was the problem. There was this vacuousness. And why? Because it had come in, eventually it came in from the East and destroyed, completely wiped out the foundation of the society on a spiritual basis. And we'll come on a little bit more into that. But it was legalized in 1966. And it flowed then into the knowledge. It says, even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and that word knowledge there means formal knowledge. It means organized teaching. It means organized, structured knowledge, the knowledge dispersal. That then became a reprobate mind, and every single kind of unrighteousness and evil then flowed out of that. And we find then, it says, knowing, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, go along with them, even if they're not doing it. I mean, even if they're not homosexual themselves, they have pleasure in allowing this liberal philosophy to be promulgated. And this is happening. But the question I want to ask is, what about us? Now, we've got to work with people like this. I mean, we know people who are homosexual, and you know, we've got to have a reasonable conversation with them. But you know, does that not affect our mind? Does that affect the way we look at this sin? And God clearly and unequivocally identifies it as sin. Do we look at it the way God looks at it? Do we look at it as the living water looks at it? Do we look at it using the living water of God's Spirit? Or are we looking at it with this broken system that came out of the 60s generation, that came in from the East, that came in through the mind of a man? Well, not the mind of just a man, it came from Satan himself. But you know, in 1 Corinthians, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says here in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers themselves of mankind, talking about the two types of sodomite, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such people will not be there. There requires a repentance for that to take place, for us to be there. And it says, and such were some of you. And we, you know, within the church, you do find this. You find people that have gone through, you know, all of us, every single person within the church has sinned. But it says here, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are cleaned up. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The living God, you turn from dead works to the living God. You turn from the broken systems to living waters. Another thing that happened at that time in the morals of the 60s is that divorce was accepted. Divorce was looked upon as, it started to be looked upon as acceptable. Before that time, if you're in the 50s and before you're out in the 40s. Now in America, you've had divorce acceptable longer than we have over here. But it was around about the 60s that it started to be looked upon as accepted over here. But you know, when you look at what it says in Malachi, God hates divorce. He hates divorce. He hates the results of a divorce. He's very, very clear about that. What do we feel? How do we think about that? Do we hate divorce? What are we going to carry into the world tomorrow? What are we going to take with us? Are we going to take the 60s legacy? Or are we going to take God's way? I'll tell you what will happen. You will take God's way or you will not be there. I will take God's way or I will not be there. That's how serious this is. And therefore, countering or, countering basically the 1960s late legacy is absolutely essential. We have got to do so. Otherwise, we will not be in the kingdom of God. It is literally that serious. What happened in the 60s is the pill, the contraceptive pill, became widely available. It therefore, the sexual revolution took place at that time. The feminism also came into its own. Free love was the kind of catchphrase. And phrase. And let's face it, love is never free. It's never free. You know, let's face it, if you marry with commitment. And that commitment is the price that you pay to have love cherish and flourish within that marriage. You go out and you sow your wild oats, that will then reap a penalty. The penalty is the price that you pay. That true love is never free. It's never free. Having made that phrase, I hope you understand what I mean. It carries the fact that you've got to have a commitment to it. True love is the outgoing concern. It's being committed to that outgoing concern. And that it takes a certain commitment. Or if you go out and you just sow your wild oats, then there will be a penalty to pay. Another thing that occurred, and this is 1967 when this occurred, was abortion was made legal. Again, 60s. You're looking at this axial period. 67, just before this explosion, if you like, that occurred when the Beatles went across to India. And today, as you want to put in your notes, Ezekiel 7:23, it talks about the land is full of bloody crimes. It says, make a chain. The lands are full of bloody crimes. Why make a chain? Because he's going to lead people to captivity. That's why make a chain. It's a bond. It means they actually look up the original word in that passage in Ezekiel. It means make bonds. Make some bind, something that will bind people. Because the land being full of bloody crimes will destroy this society. You know, somebody made a comment and it was quoted by Mr. Ian Henderson in the update the other day, about a week or so ago, that the womb is the most dangerous place in Britain today. That's an astounding thing. When you really consider it, in 2006, which is the figures that we've got, there were 669,601 children born. 669,601 born. In that same year, there were 193,737 aborted. So taking the total conceived, you got over 22% chance of being murdered in the womb. That's why the statement was made, it's the most dangerous place in Britain today. Because that's where the most murders are taking place. Killed before they even come out. Turn over to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. And where did this come from? 67. The axial time of the 60s. The concepts. The throwing over of the traces. Jeremiah 32. And verse 35. It says, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I didn't command them, neither did it even come into mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. You know, the one that became Jesus Christ, it didn't even occur to him, to God, that they would do such a thing like this. How could anybody murder a child? How could they do that? And yet that's exactly what we have. 22% are murdered. 22% of children are murdered in Britain today? It's astounding, absolutely astounding. You turn over to Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. What am I going to come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? You know, what's really valuable? Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, you're looking at multiple mega millions, 10,000 rivers of oil, of olive oil. You imagine how many super tankers it would take to just carry that amount of oil, and how much that load would be worth. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, you go on to then find something without price, without any kind of value, you know, beyond value. That's the way God understood this to be. That's the way of the natural man, but they were without natural affection. Without natural affection. And, you know, the idea that, oh, well, then it's all right at 20 whatever it is weeks because they're not viable outside the womb. They are viable where they are. And stop being such lying hypocrites. They are viable where they are. And it is murder to go ahead and take them away from that viability. But does that affect us? Now, we may be repugnant, but do we have the ideas that God has, that Christ had at that time? It didn't even enter his mind that this could be possibly done. Do we have that view? Or is it just one more thing? Are you affected by it? You bet you believe it. We are affected by it. The morals of the 60s just about destroyed the country. And destroyed the way of God within the country. What little bit there was, it was destroyed within the country. It produced a social change, which again was just, you know, you shake your head. And yet, here we are, we're the generation of the 60s. We were in the swinging 60s. We went through the swinging 60s. You know, my wife worked on Carnaby Street, or overlooking Carnaby Street, basically, which was the center of the world at that time, for fashion. She walked down Carnaby Street virtually every day. And the world looked to Carnaby Street for its fashion throughout all of the entire earth. It was centred on London at that time. But the social changes of the 60s, when we look at that, there's another individual that had a profound effect, and that was a Dr. Spock. Not from the Star Trek ilk, but the Dr. Spock that wrote Babies and Childcare and the Licentious Childcare. How do we look upon that? How do we view that today? Is it the way of God, which is love? I mean, real love, not the kind of stuff that you find out in the world, but a commitment to love, to always love the children, whatever happens, to always make sure those children are loved and are cared for. That's number one. And that includes putting them over your knee and spanking them sometimes to make sure that they're going to go in the right way so that they're not going to hurt themselves long term. You don't want people to hurt themselves long term. Other things that happened at that time. And remember, women were needed to work during the war. They needed to work, they needed to go out and work, and having, you know, bringing in the extra money, going out away from the home, they didn't want to go back in the home afterwards. And having the pill also to regulate the birth, you know, looking after children, they were able to go ahead and govern and take charge of that that area of their lives. And therefore you had feminism come into its own. I mean, feminism was, you know, really, really strong within the 60s in a way that was, even now, it's not the same. It's been diluted somewhat because they realized just how ridiculous the feminism of the 60s was. They wanted to become men, virtually. And they gave the idea that they wanted to become men. But at the same time, the father's role was destroyed. You looked at the sitcoms. You know, if you ever see Till Death Us Do Part, you know, Silly Old Moo and all these other phrases that were used within that. And incidentally, the individual who was instrumental in dragging down society through that, being the young man who was living with the daughter of Alf Garnett, that young man was Sherry Blair's father. Be aware of that. These things are all linked together. But we turn over to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. It says in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord, the Eternal of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and the staff and the stay of bread and the whole stay of water." What's he say? He's on the outside knocking. He says, "If any open, then I'll come in and sup with them and them with me." And here's the stay of bread and the stay of water, the food that is necessary, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the light, and the ancient. Somebody who is a leader within society. The captain of 50, an honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artifactor, the eloquent orator. "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed every one by another." So we find the children, but also it says in verse 12, it says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. My people, those that lead you, are causing you to err. They're destroying the way of your paths." The feminism from the 60s has got into society in such a way that the children are oppressing, that the women are ruling, and it is turning society upside down. It needs a masculine rulership, a loving masculine rulership within society. And it needs a loving, maternal, feminine assistant to be able to create the kind of unit that is necessary within the society for the world tomorrow. But what's our view of that? Have we changed? Do we look at things a little bit differently today within the church? Or are we looking at things the way God looks at them? That there is this unit. There's a unit of a husband and a wife, where the husband is being placed on the head of the wife, but is a loving head. And the wife is submissive to the husband as a help fitting for him. And the two working together are, again, loving the children and making sure that the children are growing up in a direction which is correct. And there is your next generation. They have to come. From that union, the next generation comes. Now, that union can be like a bunch of alley cats, which the 60s produced, or it can be this unit, one or the other. But what's our view? Because I tell you this much, if our view isn't correct, we will not be there within the world tomorrow to teach the right way, because we will not have it. That right way has got to be there. Our view of this has got to be changed. And there is repentance there for all of us. All of us have been affected by what we had in the social change of the 60s. Turn over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Because this is one specific area mentioned about this individual. Not only does it say, "Remember the law of Moses my servant" in verse 4, but he says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet," verse 5, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal." And there is the individual that put, as it said, that Christ brings out in Matthew, that will go ahead and restore all things. All that is necessary will be restored. And the government of God and the way of God was restored, and the gospel of the kingdom was restored. And in addition, he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. So the thing that will stop the total destruction of the earth, the elect that will stop that, because it brings that out in Matthew 24, because the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. And the thing that does that is our family structure. That's how important this is. And it can only happen within the church. It cannot happen anywhere else. It can only be within the church. Why? Because the church understands what the family actually is. You go out into the world, including these individuals that I've quoted, they do not understand what the family is. They do not understand the significance of the family. They do not understand born again. They think that we're now born again. That's not true. We're begotten, but we're not yet born. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And it talks, unless a man is born again, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the two are linked together, and it's not flesh and blood. Very clear. You just have those two scriptures. Put them together and you immediately have the idea from born again in the world is wrong. Very, very simple. But the thing is that we have got to make sure that the hearts of the fathers and the children are correct, are turned to each other. And this is vitally necessary. And this spiritual dimension from the very plan of God is necessary if we are going to be able to teach it properly. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, understand that you and I, who will make it into the kingdom of God, and well, hopefully we will, that we will be there for one reason, to assist with Jesus Christ in establishing the utopia on this earth. That's the purpose of our calling in the church. We are being called to be teachers. Those teachers are the priests of the future. They are after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king priest. And the high priest after that order is Jesus Christ himself. But those individuals underneath him will also be king priests, but they won't be high priest. But those priests will in fact be overseeing the world, will be teaching the world. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find instruction to an overseer. Yes, it's to an overseer within the church, but this individual, who this high priest, who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, also is using these words to speak to you and to me for the future as well. And notice what it says. It says, "This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach." And notice it says in verse 4, "One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Now, the social change of the 60s was with Benjamin Spock and so on, was to undermine this, to destroy this completely. This concept was to be removed completely. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you go ahead and you spank children into submission. That doesn't work. That's not what we're talking about. It is with love. It is with compassion. It is never, ever losing sight of that fact that you're loving that child and you're making sure you're looking out for the best interest of that child. But it does mean that looking at what it says, it says, "One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" How can he possibly do that? How can we, if somebody cannot manage our own families, how can we then go on to become rulers in the world tomorrow? All of us, and every single one of us in this room has an area, all the adults that is, has an area there that we can go ahead and repent over, that we start to turn from the broken cisterns to the living waters, from the way which is producing death to the living God. This is what is necessary. And what we find in this social change of the 60s was really a sense of anarchy. It was the hippie revolution. And you've seen the flower, all of those that never actually lived in the 60s, you've seen the flower power pictures and so on that was there. And it was a sense of anarchy. It was that nobody has the right to rule anybody else. And that, again, it came out of the 60s. There was the anti-war movement as well that came out of the 60s. Now, you can understand them going against war. If you look at the Vietnam War and what happened in the Vietnam War, you can understand them being anti-war. But, you see, what does God say about the Laodicean church? It says, "You are insipid. You're not hot. You're not cold. You don't stand for anything. And I'm going to spew you out of my mouth unless you do. You become hot. Become, standing for something." If you put in your notes James 3:17, it says the wisdom from above is first pure. It's got to be pure. Then it can go ahead and be peaceable. First pure, then peaceable, and goes into all the other good qualities. But you've got to have that purity. You've got to have some values that you stand for. And the values are what the 60s chucked out. And we've got to make sure that when we're looking at the world tomorrow, not that the 60s values that they were chucked out were put back in, But God's values, unadulterated God's values, are put back in for the world tomorrow. That is what we need to make sure that we understand and make sure that we return to, that we repent and we turn to the living God in this area. And this is, we go to God and ask him for that repentance, for that direction, for the right approach that we need in this area of social change. Another area that we find from the 60s is animal liberation and the concept of animal liberation. Where did that flow from? Where did this concept come from? Well, it was coming out of the East. You go back to the Eastern religions, what do they think? They look at the transmigration of souls, and therefore they flit from the souls flit from human to animal to beetle to whatever it happens to be, and that's what they believe. That's what they believe, the transmigration of souls. And yet the spiritual quality of humanity was ignored. They didn't realize, they didn't understand that. And it is a, you look at the difference, I've brought this out before, but you look at the difference between a gorilla or something which is the highest primate that you can find. In the actual output of a gorilla, what does a gorilla build? A gorilla might build a nest for himself in the undergrowth somewhere. And you compare that to the output of man. What does a man build? Well, quite a few things. Some of you might think, well, the gorilla's doing a better job, but it depends on how you view of things. But you see, the difference, realistically, the difference between the capacity is huge. It's about the same difference as from the gorilla down to a bacterium. The output. I mean, a bacteria lives, it reproduces, it does its thing. And a gorilla lives and reproduces and does his thing. But the difference between the two is probably less than the difference between the gorilla and the man. There is a spiritual dimension. And this was recognized. It was seen as an obvious thing within the society. And therefore, it made humans humans. But what do we find coming out of the 60s? We find animal liberation and that the spiritual quality of humans is ignored. And what do you find? In Romans 1, it says that they worship the creation instead of the creator. Do we have some of that? I've heard people talking about poor foxes and all these kind of things in the church. And I just think, well, as far as I'm concerned, I do not think about poor foxes in that sense. Because, quite frankly, they are murdering little vixens. They really are. If you've ever had chickens, But they do. They worship the creation, not the creator. Because man is made in the image of the creator. Man is different. And that difference, it was the, again, you put evolution in there. You start looking at things in a perverse, deviant way. And you try and equate, well, this all happened by itself, and we just happen to be the highest ape around here. And then you come down and this deviant mindset flows down into all these other areas as well. But are we affected by it? Are we affected by, you know, the Greenpeace and so on that you find, and what we find in there? You find furry little seal pups that are therefore displayed. And you can't kill a poor little seal. And fancy clubbing them with a great big club. I mean, how terrible. It's probably the fastest way of doing it. And again, they look upon that as murder, and yet abortion as not. They will protect a fox, and they will murder 20% plus of the children that they have. Is that a deviant mindset? You betcha. But we are affected by it. We are affected by that. And the reason why we're affected by it, and the same reason why it gained such an explosive nature in the 60s, is because of the media of the 60s. Another thing that happened in 68, and this is very, very significant, is that theatre censorship was abolished. Theatre censorship was abolished in 1968. And then the floodgates opened, and the first thing that came out, if you remember the one that actually occurred, was Hair. Remember Hair? All those in the 60s? It's a play with almost total nudity in it. It was the first thing that really came out. But over in Ephesians chapter 5, here we find ourselves in society today. What is our view? What is our view? Is it a godly view? Is it a view that we can take through forward into the world tomorrow and be used as teachers in the world tomorrow? Or are we affected by what we've seen and what we've lived through and what we are living through right now from the 60s revolution? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You walk as a light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, truth. There are values there, and those values have got to be maintained. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you that sleep. And let's face it, we all slumber and slept in the church. We all absorb the cultures of this earth. He says, you wake up those that are asleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light, and see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, you don't be unwise, but you understand what the will of the Lord is. Get the will of God in there as predominant. And as it says here, you know fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, because it's a shame even to speak of the things that are done of them in secret. And yet today we see the media, you know, after the 9 o'clock watershed. What was we, were we watching the other day? And there was something on the television the other day, watching. Yeah, this was about 7 o'clock at night. Homosexuals being interviewed. Homosexual politicians from the 60s being interviewed, discussing it wide openly, 7 o'clock at night, before the watershed. You know, again, the media, and this is coming out of the media. The media, again, the society was perverse. A society threw off the restraints. A society got rid of God. And that is the perversion. It's not the sexual. It is the perversion of God being thrown out. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. And once you do that, you can then be perverse in all the other areas. And the media, as it says, it's a shame to talk of the things in secret. And yet you find here in the 60s that TV suddenly became a universal tool of the media. It was universally, within the Western world, it was, you know, everybody had a television, and the speed of decline therefore accelerated. Foul language also accelerated because of that. You also find exactly the same thing. It was acceptable. And you find the language was being turned over. The music and the lyrics. Now turn over with me to Isaiah 23. Isaiah 23. And just be aware that how the music and lyrics. I know that we, many times when we'll eat our meal in the evening, we will, rather than watch the news, because it gives us indigestion, quite frankly, we will watch Heartbeat. I don't know how many have watched Heartbeat. I suppose it's a soap opera, really. But Heartbeat, and they have the songs of the 60s, and yet Judy and I can remember them and remember the words. Once they get in there, they're earworms. You know, you get this earworm that gets in there, you can't get it out. You're trying to get this earworm out of your ear. Once that song gets in, it locks the words in there as well. And Isaiah 23, verse 15, it says, and it will come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten. 70 years, so here's Tyre, out of existence, no recollection at all. According to the days of one king, at the end of 70 years, Tyre will sing like a harlot. So here is a likening to singing like a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you harlot, that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And we find that, and that's the principle. God has put it into the human being that music brings back moods and emotions and feelings and all these things from the 60s. What was used? Music was used to a huge degree. It was a huge, huge industry. We fly Virgin Atlantic or something like that, if you're going to fly Virgin Atlantic. Where did Branson make his money? From the music industry of the 60s. That's where it came from. He started making these little cassette tapes and records, Virgin Records. That's how he made his money as a young man. But the music industry was certainly something that was used to bring the mind back, to bring the mind back to all the other things that were there and involved and constantly being put before. And the lyrics also brought in there like an earworm into everybody's mind. Are we affected by that? You better believe we are. Are we still, do the same thoughts come back? What kind of music do we listen to? Do we listen to something which is upbuilding and uplifting? Or do we go back to that kind of stuff? Now, that was relatively, I mean, that wasn't the kind of, what's this other word, Meatloaf and all of the other ones that came after that. You know, it started with the Beatles, it went into the Rolling Stones, and well, it went from there. The personal lifestyle of the 60s, this anything goes, the public nudity that actually took place, and it also affected the miniskirt. The miniskirt just burst out like with a vengeance, and it was just a fashion. But it wasn't just a fashion. It was the ethos of the 60s. The free love, the sexual revolution was then reflected in the clothes that were worn. What is our view of that? Do we reflect ourselves in the clothes that we wear? Are we mirroring what we have and as far as the 60s are concerned? Turn over to Isaiah 47. It says to Babylon, it says, come and sit down the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there's no throne for the Chaldeans, for you will not be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone, grind meal, uncover the locks, may bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, and your shame shall be seen, and I'll take vengeance and will not be meeting you as a man. Now, this word here that is translated as thigh, it indicates, well, a flowing leg, or so it comes from a root that means to flow or to run, and it's basically the running leg, and this is the thigh. They just hike the skirts up and tuck them in, and therefore be able to run. And the miniskirt reveals that portion of the anatomy that draws the male eye. It just does. It doesn't matter how many miniskirts you see. You're always drawn, again, with another one that happens to walk around the corner. It's the way it works. And what is our view of that? Is our view godly? Are we going to be able to teach God's way in the future? Or do we have a different view of that? Do you have a different view? And we've had cases in the church where we've gone ahead and we've said to people, no, you should cover those legs up because the skirt was too short. And we've got it in the neck from the parents because of it. Well, I'm sorry, but skirts can be too short. If it goes way above the knee, it is too short. If it rides up the leg, because of this scripture and other places as well. And Mr. Armstrong was very clear of this. It did not come. By the way, let's make this vitally clear point. The idea of so many inches above the knee in Brickett Wood did not come from the ministers there. That came from Mr. Armstrong himself. He got up in the Bible study there, and he was very, very clear that he altered the rule. The rule was on or below the knee, or just below the knee. That was the rule. And he said because in the 60s, the Queen and others were actually wearing skirts, which were higher, he then relaxed the rule. He says, okay, up to about 2 inches above the knee. But he says, no higher than that. In the 60s. Now, he said, I don't like it. I would rather not see it within the church. I don't want this within the church. But we are starting to look odd within the society because everybody who had, 8, 9, 10, 12, 15, 150 inches above the knee, whatever it happened to be. But it was, half an inch, half an inch, half an inch shorter. It was basically always, pushing the bounds. And the girls were looking dowdy. Because of it, in the eyes of the world. But Mr. Armstrong did not like that at all. But he allowed it, and he specified, and it was coming from him. It wasn't the ministers below him. And as I say, London was the centre. It was the centre of that that push. So, the miniskirt was part of this. The personal lifestyles, what's your view of that? Do you think it's all right? Do you think that's okay? There's no reason for us to go ahead and wear skirts halfway up our thighs. There's no reason whatsoever. You can wear it on or below the knee, which is the original understanding that Mr. Armstrong gave us. There's no reason for that at all to do otherwise. Hair lengths. What about hair lengths? 1 Corinthians 11. What is our view of hair lengths? Do we agree with God, or do we have our own views which have been influenced by this decade of the 60s? Because they reversed. Not only did the men's hair become long, but the women's hair became short at the same time. The hair length was reversed within the 60s. And yet it says very, very plainly in verse 14 of chapter 11, it's 1 Corinthians, does not even nature itself teach you? Doesn't even nature teach you? A boy doesn't want hair flopping around over his eyes. He's going to be active. That a man have long hair, it's a shame to him. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. It's an adornment. It is something. Why? Because she's feminine. Because she's looking after children. She's not leaping from around the trees, not most of the time. Anyway. And his glory forever, his hair is given for a covering. And is our view correct? And it says in verse 1, it says, be you followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the oracles that I delivered to ordinances, sorry, the traditions, as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonors his head. It dishonors Christ, in other words. He's not behaving in the right way. And yet it says, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that's the man. For there's even as one as she were shaven. So it shows here that, no, it's to do with the government within the church. It's to do with government within the family. That's what we're talking about. Another area, what about drugs? Drugs were something that came in during the 60s. And if you turn over in 1 Corinthians, you're in there already. Notice here, just turn over a page into chapter 10, verse 21. It's just interesting. There was an article I saw on the news the other day where the Colombians have come up with an idea. They've come up with an idea of how to stop the drug problem that's coming out of Colombia. And they are trying to stop the drug problem. And the way they're trying to stop it is say that it's environmental damage that's actually being caused in Colombia, therefore please don't use drugs. And that's the solution. Environmental damage being caused in Colombia, therefore please don't use drugs because of the environmental damage. It's insane. Again, you're looking at a mind that is deviant. You're looking at a mind that has come out of the 60s as a deviant mind that will even contemplate putting that forward. What's the problem with drugs? Well, notice what it says here in chapter 10, verse 21. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things. I know that's, I have the ability, if you what he's saying here, to do whatever I want. But all things are not expedient. I've got the ability to do whatever I want. But all things do not edify. It doesn't produce the right effect. There's your problem with the drugs. That's the problem with the drugs. And if you go back just a couple of pages where he uses the same phrase in chapter 6, notice what it says. Chapter 6, verse 9, it says, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he lists these individuals. And such were some of you in verse 11. And he then goes on and he says in verse 12, he says, look, I've got the ability to do whatever I want, but all things are not expedient. I've got the ability to do whatever I want, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There's your drug problem. There's your drug problem. You don't be brought under the power of the drug. Therefore, leave it alone. And this, again, I was watching a clip on the BBC website. Actually, while I was preparing the sermon, I happened to click on this clip. It was from somebody down here in Swansea. a mother and her daughter has just been found guilty of manslaughter for this mother's other daughter. It wasn't the sister of, it was a half-sister of the other, the daughter that was being, was found guilty of manslaughter. And the reason they were found guilty of manslaughter, I think they're waiting for sentencing, they're expecting a prison sentence. And this is right now, I mean just a few miles away from here in Wales. And the reason why this happened is that this girl, 16 years old, had injected heroin and laid down and basically sworn at her sister, or half-sister, as she was lying there and just, you know, in a stupor. So they went down, they watched television. And because they went and watched television and this girl died, they therefore are pursuing them for manslaughter. But the interesting thing is that her mother's a heroin user as well. And whether the other sister is or not, I'm not sure. But the mother is. The father, again, two different fathers involved, but the father of this girl that died, himself died of an overdose just a year or so ago, or a few years ago. And this is all coming from a culture that comes out of the 60s. A culture that comes out of the 60s. You know, I mentioned the guy Peter Mullen, this vicar of St. Michael's in London. And I'd just like to close by reading something from him to realise why he was cited within that article. And this is coming from a piece that he's rewritten called Nostalgia for Nihilism. And he says, what began in the 1960s, symbolised and represented by the riots and demonstrations of 68, was the eruption of a counterculture. Of course, there's always been provocative movements, pockets of rebelliousness, mavericks and oddballs of all sorts and conditions. But the phenomenon of the 1968 was new. This was when real culture was replaced by the counterculture. And as the saying goes, it was when the lunatics took over the asylum. Not only have they been running the place ever since, they've become more extreme, crazier and more ruthless over the intervening 40 years. How long, he goes on, he says, before I'm carted from the pulpit and thrown into jail for preaching that Christian marriage is not the moral equivalent of sodomy? Don't laugh. Not when you read how Bishop of Hereford was fined £47,000 and sent on a re-education course because he refused to employ a practicing homosexual to work with children in his diocese. Politicians and clergy who were appointed to defend what which was a value in our common life deny and denigrate these things. The very system of honour is corrupt and vile. What other words are left to describe it when pop stars who advertise their regular use of illegal drugs are rewarded with knighthoods? And they have been, and they are. And who are they? Where are they from? From the 60s. The high point of art and culture are derided. Old Johann Sebastian Bach is reckoned no better than the latest raucous jingle on the iPod. And if you dare to take issue with this cultural blasphemy, you'll be dismissed as elitist. The greatest scandal is that if we refuse to pass on to our children, the ones that we have not aborted, the values that can truly nourish them. Now, I quoted three different areas there. But, you know, this is coming from a man, a vicar, out in the world. And he's seeing it day in, day out in his particular parish. But that view is sound. But the solution that he has is not sound. The idea that by everybody doing their little bit that we'll change the world for the good, that is not sound. That is not the way it will actually happen. Jesus Christ himself will have to give the world the values, as he says here, the values that can truly nourish them. That's where they'll come from. It'll come from Christ himself, who will impose those values. And the question is, and the question every single one of us needs to answer, is will you, will I actually be there, repentant of the values from the 60s, to actually help, actually teach them and assist Jesus Christ in their application.